Welcome to the King's Anywhere podcast, inspirational teaching, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whenever you're ready.
I was at a, don't want to start off bringing everything down, but I was at a funeral on Friday, and I'm one of these data people, and no matter what event or what kind of place that I'm in, always collecting data, and I'm always trying to classify data. As I'm going through the funeral of Alice Aunt Lil, it suddenly strikes me that Lil's name's being mentioned a lot, as you would expect, at a family funeral. But I started to notice that there was another name being mentioned more than Lil. And my data brain started to kick in of what's going on here. And what was actually happening was, whilst Lil was being talked about, Jesus was being talked about more. And I got to the end of that funeral knowing what a good life looks like at the end of the race. It's a life that talks about Jesus more than itself. And Lil had run a good race because she had run it for Jesus. We're going to jump into 1 John. Just want to give you a little bit of background about the author of 1 John. When Jesus was crucified, John was probably 27 years of age. In the notes, and I don't know how to work this out, but I researched it, Jesus was probably crucified on April the 3rd, 33 AD. You'll have to research how they did that. But John was 27 years of age. So John, later in his life, probably around about the age of 89 years of age, after a life run and well spent for Jesus, writes the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John is written right towards the end of John's life. It's the last Gospel written. 1 John, the book, happens between 3 and 5 years after the Gospel. John is a very old man. He's perhaps in his 90s. And John is not giving a philosophy of John about life lived. He's pointing to Jesus. And he's saying that a life well lived is a life that runs, that points to Jesus. Now, John has an authority. When we read the Gospel of John, when we read his letters, particularly 1 John today, we know that John had met with Jesus. So towards the end of his life, people were talking about Jesus that had never met him. John had met Jesus. More than that, he'd walked with him, he'd eaten with him, he'd shared time with him, he'd stepped out day-to-day living with Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen the miracles of Jesus firsthand. He was an eyewitness. He'd witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. At the crucifixion of Jesus, John was the disciple there that Jesus gives charge of his mom. He'd run to the empty tomb and was the second person to see the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene had the privilege of being the first. But John was the second set of eyes to see an empty tomb. Where there should have been a body, there was just grave clothes. After the empty tomb, John had met Jesus on a beach, and Jesus had made them fish sandwiches. He'd seen the miraculous provision of Jesus again after his resurrection. He'd been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He'd been arrested just after that. And he said these words to the religious leaders in Jerusalem: whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard, in Acts 4. This was a man who'd run the race right from the start and understood that disciples make disciples. He also understood that there was a cost for a disciple to make a disciple. John was probably persecuted for the rest of his life. We know that John was persecuted by the Jewish authorities, we have it recorded, but he was also persecuted by the Roman authorities because he came against their form of emperor worship. There's an early church story, it's not in the Bible, it's an early church story where one of the emperors tries to kill John, but he's unsuccessful when he tries to boil him alive. John recognises that Paul had experienced the grace of God. Paul talks about it in Galatians 2. John is quick to see the grace of Jesus in other people. John is instrumental in setting up the first century church with its leaders. We have Polycarp and Ignatius of Antioch that sit at the feet of John, who points them to Jesus. And these are the early church bishops and leaders of the church that followed after John that had to deal with heresies that came later on. But they held on to the gospel's teaching, just as we should do, as we are commanded to in Acts 2. Well, the reason for this introduction is to introduce something to you that John wrote in Revelation 21. So, John had been exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He'd had a revelation of Jesus in his full glory. And Jesus says these words to him in Revelation 21. And this was probably only a few years before, and I think it's quite key to opening up 1 John. That any who ask for the water of life will be given it free of charge, and that they shall be known as the children of God. So that was John receiving that from Jesus firsthand. We've got themes running through John. We've got that God literally came and dwelt amongst us. He was at this moment in time, there was some Greek thinking that was infecting the early church. It's called Docetism. And that was, matter is entirely evil and the spirit is entirely good. And what people were saying that had not met Jesus face to face, eye to eye, was that Jesus only appeared to be human. John basically says, nonsense. Jesus was fully human and fully God. I've walked with him. I've met with him. I've eaten with him. We've laughed together. We've cried together. I've laid in his bosom. This man was real. So the thinking of, especially the Greek thinking, what we could term a form of Gnosticism, that God is somehow only spirit, or only good things are spirit, John says, nonsense. Then he introduces us to the themes of light and darkness. He introduces us to kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness, and there's a kingdom of light. There's none of this kind of nonsense that people were talking about, that God must be evil in him because there's evil in the world. No, God is completely good. A few hundred years later, a church council gets together and decides on a formula for why we have evil in the world. And it's a comparison to God. Not that God is in any way evil. He is completely light, completely good, completely holy. John states that Jesus can deal with our sinful selves and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus, and Jesus alone, can take us from a place of darkness and bring us to the kingdom of light. Jesus has that power and authority. Using the same contrasting technique as light and dark, we turn to the evidence of a rejuvenated life, stating that if someone hates a brother or sister, that person is still in darkness. Because when you move from darkness and you move into light, your reality changes. You cannot keep the old way of thinking if you have been rejuvenated. I've thrown my shoes at the telly twice in my life. I don't normally do it, and it's normally when something's really, really offended me. It's not films or anything like that. It's the first time I threw my shoes at the telly, and it was both pairs, when on the news there was a report of a KKK rally. And I thought, I'll watch a bit of the news. I thought, that's interesting. And then the news report goes on, and they said, and now a Christian minister is going to come up and preach. And I'm like, What? The can. I've read 1 John, and I'd read it before here. And this preacher, I tell you now, the truth wasn't in him. Because he preached that. He preached hatred. He didn't preach love. So I know that I can throw my shoes at that telly, and if it had been there, I'd have thrown them at him. I know that man has not experienced the rejuvenation of the Holy Spirit, because he came out with hate. And God is a God of love. And I know that anyone that's experienced Jesus, really experienced Jesus, cannot do that. The other time was when someone said, look at your feet. If the shoes on your feet are less than $100, you are not living in the blessing of God. My shoes hit the telly at that point. And they went to $100. Right, made me think how expensive Jesus' sandals were. I bet they went to $100, but anyway. Right, John warns us not to love this world and its broken systems. So we've got another thing, we've got love. Genuine love loves Jesus. A broken love of the world and its system is again loving the darkness, not the light. So we've got some themes running through John that I'm going to got the privilege to pick up. Oh, one last thing. John teaches that everyone tells you Christ is not sufficient. That lies. Christ is all that you need, and we have the evidence of the anointing of the Holy Spirit for that proof. No secret extra teaching is required. The truth of salvation has been fully revealed in Christ. If I ever stand up in here, ever stand here, or I'm anywhere else, and you're there, and you ever hear me say, Christ is not sufficient for you, you have my heartfelt permission to pick your chair up and throw it at me. I sincerely mean that. If anyone ever tells you that Christ is not sufficient for you, throw your chair at them. If an angel of light stands down there and tells you that Jesus Christ is not sufficient, there's something else, throw your chair and walk out. Don't even listen to the lies or trip off that mouth. Right? Jesus is sufficient. And this is what John is telling these early disciples. Jesus has won it. Jesus is sufficient. We are now dear children of God. Let me get to the sermon. So I've got 24 pages to get through. So, and now dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. 1 John 2:28. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm a computer scientist by trade, which means that I've learned how to use the internet. And if there's any students in the room, if it's from more than one source, it's research. If it's from one source, it's plagiarism. Okay, so just keep that in mind. More than one source, research. Right, so I was able to jump onto what's called an interlinear. And that is, it's a book that reads in English, but puts the Greek words over it. And you can click on it from Bible Gateway, and you can have a look at some of the original language. Really useful when you're trying to dig a little bit deeper into the truths that God has. 1 John is the only book in the Bible that uses the word technion. Now, I don't know if I've pronounced that correctly, because I'm not a Greek scholar, but it's in your notes, at the phonetic spelling of it. And that basically means it's now dear children. That word children, we would translate to toddler, a little family member. So if that is the word that John is using in there, that is how John is referring to the members of the church, as little dear family members. Now, I have a few highlights in my week. Rory the Lion's one of them. And you know why I love Rory the Lion? Because I love seeing the kids' faces when he comes out. And seeing the pure joy on their faces makes me smile. Makes me think that is a picture of how God loves his dear little children. on Friday night, we was at the prayer meeting. Mike was on the front, he's not here today. Mike was on the front, and his two lovely kids were going up to him and hugging him and all of that. And you could see the love as Mike had for his children just ooze out of him. That's the love that God has for you. There's a security in that. God loves you like that. God is not a GCSE examiner who is going through, or even worse, an invigilator, who's going through going, right, have they done that? Are they up on Mark Band 1? Or are they level Mark Band 2? These are all the things that teachers have to go through in the last few weeks. We've got to grade people. That's what I want. I'm not going to get your GCSE. And you know what? It wasn't probably too long ago. That's all we know, GCSE. God's had a plan for my life because there's more to life than qualifications. But let me tell you a story to try and. Nine at the time, and I started with the word adopted, but she was 14. I was 14 when she was born. So when kids say, how old's your oldest daughter, sir? I said, well, she's 36. And they're like, so how old are you? And I'll say, 50. Then they'll turn around, and I can see the cocks turning. And they go, and then somebody who's a bit quicker at maths than some of the others go, 14! And it runs round the class. 14! And then I tell them the story that I adopted my eldest daughter. Now, when I married Roxanne's mum, I was 23, and I knew that Roxanne had been dispossessed by her real father. He'd never accepted her and had never acknowledged her in her 9 years. And I don't believe that's right. I don't believe that's right because God loves people. And even though I was 23, 24. So I asked Roxanne, would you like me to adopt you? And I'll be your dad. I mean, I'll be your dad anyway, but I'll legally be your dad. And she went, do you know what? I think I'll like that. Well, what happened then was a process. I had to phone social services and a process started to kick into place. And I had a number of visits from people, correctly, a number of visits coming and writing reports. And I knew, in effect, that I had to meet a standard, that a report was being written about me, about what I thought, about my attitudes, about what I should do. And they're asking me, like, what-if questions and all things, just trying to understand a part of my character. It didn't stop there. That report had to be gone over by a number of people until they accepted that he could go in front of a judge. When he went in front of a judge, he was called to the family court in Derby, and the judge was sat there in his robes. He looked like Father Christmas. He was in big red robes, and it was a little bit daunting. And we all stood there, and the judge signed the paper. I had met the standard, and Roxanne was adopted. Let me show you how this works. I've also been adopted. You've also been adopted, if you're Christians. The standard was not Roxanne's to make. The standard was mine to make. So when John Mark was adopted into the family of God, whose standard other than Jesus? Jesus had met the standard. Reports were written, someone went in front of a judge, and the adoption papers were signed. John Mark did not have to go and meet a standard. Jesus had met the standard for me. That is adoption. That is what being a dearly loved little one of God really means. it's not anything about you. It's everything to do with Jesus, who met the standard on your behalf. If that doesn't make you breathe a big sigh of relief, that you, by no effort of your own, have met the standard to be known as one of God's dearly loved children, then I don't know what the good news is, because that sounds like good news to me. Do you know, as a parent, the law's changed now. I could not divorce my daughter. Just leave that one there. Just let that one sink in a little bit. There is no post-adoption standard other than that you live in the reality of the Holy Spirit and Christ in your life. You are a son and daughter of God, and you will be until the day that you die, and every day after, you will be a son and daughter of God. Right, and now, dear children, continue in him. Persevere in the faith. I've got a very short story. I was thinking, God, how can I describe what it means to persevere, to keep on keeping on in the faith? And I was reminded of a story in Numbers. The people of Israel had been taken out of slavery, and they lived in the wilderness for 40 years. And I thought, you know what? We've been taken out of slavery. As Christians, we are no longer slaves in Egypt, but we're not yet in the promised land. We're in this in-between of no longer slaves, but not yet fully revealed in the Holy Land. The rabble with them began to crave for the food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we have meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Some of the people of Israel were regretting their freedom because they were missing cucumbers. And onions and garlic. Yeah. They wanted to go back to a point of slavery in their lives so they could eat cucumbers. Yeah, let that rattle around a little bit. Cucumbers. Instead, they should have been looking forward. Sorry, that's darkness, that's all. They should have been looking forward. They should have been looking forward to the promised land, for a land of milk and honey, of provision, of security, and they should have had their eyes on there. John's saying here, don't look back. Don't look back with rose-tinted glasses at your slavery. Don't look back and think, I want some cucumbers. When God has got far more than cucumbers for you, he's got a land dripping with milk and honey, dripping with promise and provision for you. Don't go back there. Keep your eyes over here. Right. The good news is you pick up some of those in your notes. I'm going to skip a bit. There's a book by Eugene Peterson, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I'm going to read just something from his son, not from Eugene Peterson himself. He's the gentleman that wrote The Message in the American kind of vernacular. Because he realised that the Americans weren't reading the Bible or not understanding it, so he wanted to do a translation. This is what Leaf talks about his dad's legacy. When I was in high school, I used to joke with my dad that he only had one sermon. And although it was a joke between us, I believe then, as I do now, that it's largely accurate. My dad had one message. A few years ago, there was a commissioning service in Colorado for the translation of the New Testament that my dad had completed. I was invited to say a few words. In preparation, I couldn't shake the thought that for this whole life, my dad only had one sermon. So I wrote a poem. It's called The Message. It's almost laughable how you fall from. how for 30 years, every week, you made them think you were saying something new. They thought you were a magician in your long black robe, hiding so much with your ample sleeves, always pulling something fresh, making them think it was just for them. And that's just the beginning. There was more. Casual conversations at church picnics, or memorable chats at the local Denny's over eggs and toast, counselling sessions that saved marriages, maybe even lives, and they didn't know what a fraud you were. They didn't know how simple it all was. They were blind to your secret. Only I saw magic before, how you made the mysterious, the ominous, the holy, into a cup of coffee, how you made a cup of tea into an act of grace, how you could make God into something that worked for them. It's so funny that they didn't notice. So many times I've wanted to expose you, tell them all that you've been up to, and now you're doing it again. You've got this whole new group fooled into thinking you're worth millions. They're printed on t-shirts, coffee mugs, message pads, a new version every week, some new flock. But I must say this, you've widened your audience. Now you're fooling them all over the world, in churches, schools, homes, prisons. It's so funny. Only my inheritance keeps me from giving you away. Because I alone know your secret. I alone know what you have been doing. How you fooled them all, taking something so simple, something a child can understand, to make it into a career, a vocation, an empire. I know because for 50 years, you've been telling me the secret. For 50 years, you've stealed into my room at night, or whispered softly into my sleeping head. It's the same message, over and over, and you don't vary it one bit. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. A life is lived in days, and every day that we take for us Christians is a day closer to Jesus. And every step is a day that we've invested in a story. You see, our days and what we choose to do in a day tells a story of a life. And do you want your story to be God loves you? He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. Would you want your story to be he enjoyed his scuba diving? Oh, he did love that awful fryer. Every time. I don't know, because I missed the awful fryer on Friday. It was a funeral. Wow, I've been given the sign. Right, so what do you want your life to say? John is saying, be relentless. Every day, give your life to them. Press in. May your life stay an adventure. Be like John. Get to 96 and look back over your life and have the evidence of Jesus running through your life. Because living the Christian life, as John said, and as Eugene Peterson put, a longer obedience in the same direction. Just to show that I'm not lying, optional, skip if required. Optional. God's love is lavished on us. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Lavished. What a great word. You want to go, well, I want to eat out at a place that has lavish portions. There's a reason. Okay? I don't want to go to one of these Art Nouveau posh things where it comes out and there's a bit of yellow dripped on your plate, a fig leaf. That's not food. It's certainly not. Right? I want... Here we go again. Orford fryer portions. Right. Lavished. There's something really special about lavished. That you walk in and you see the spread at the wedding and you go, ooh, I'm going to be first in, thank you. Right? Lavish. You're always first in because when you go second, you just take yourself on to the end of the first and then you get two. Anyway, when I was thinking of a story about God's lavish love, I was thinking, God, I don't know what to do here because I can't think of anything more lavish than the love of Jesus that, you know, that died. That's lavish. Right, but I thought about this story a few days ago, and then when we was praying on Friday, Jeff prayed about it, and I thought, you know what, God, I will use that one after all. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as slaves. Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? Just going to stop there, not plan to. Isn't Elisha's initial response really, really interesting? How can I help you? If someone comes to you with a problem, how can I help you is a good first response. Okay? Your servant has nothing at all, she said, except a small jar of olive oil. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbours for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. She left him, shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her sons, bring me another one. But he replied, there is not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. If you want an example of lavish, that's lavish. The oil of God, the olive oil, in the Old Testament could represent the Holy Spirit. Okay? When there was nothing left, can you imagine the frenetic activity of those two young boys? They would have been saved from slavery. They were in this. They were about to be taken from their mother, so they were invested. And they ran around all of their neighbours. I tell you now, in that village, there wasn't one jar left because they were slaves, they were going to be sold into slavery. And when the mum started pouring into big jars and little jars, the oil kept coming. Because that is how lavish God is. It just kept coming. The provision of God kept coming. One jar. Now she's probably got a little jar about that big. And she's filling like ceremonial washing jars that are gallons. And it just keeps coming. Imagine the face on the boys. You know, it's like something you'd see on a Disney film. It's just mind-blowing how lavish God is. But I really like the end bit. Do you know what? He didn't just pay the debt. He gave us something to live on as well. That's lavish. Didn't just clear the debt. He gave her an inheritance. That is how lavish God is with you. Doesn't just clear your debt, a debt we all have with sin. God gives you an inheritance as well. That's lavish. You know, if God just forgave us our sins, we'd come to him and we'd have nothing left. We'd be at zero. But we don't become as little children. We come lavished in the love of God, fully forgiven, with a full inheritance. That's good, isn't it? Right, I know you're all going to sleep, but I'm quite enjoying it. So there is attitudes with lavishness. There's attitudes with God has got me. I don't have a lot. God has got me, and I know God lavishes good things on me as I'm a child of God. There is an attitude there. And there's an attitude here that says, God's stingy, I'll look after what I've got. Right? So just keep in mind, and I think it's in your middle sheet, if you really believe God is lavish, you'll live differently. You'll be generous with your time, with people around you, if you believe God is lavish. If not, you'll guard your time jealously, but wanting to share it with others. If you believe God is lavish, you'll be generous with your money. Because he's not your money, it's God's. If you're stingy, you will rarely give, but when you do, it will be a sense of superiority. If you live in the lavishness of God, you'll be generous with your praise for others, always looking to build people up. If you think God's stingy, you will feel robbed if other people are seemingly doing better than you are. If you're lavish, you will genuinely celebrate when someone else achieves for the kingdom. If you're stingy, you will secretly in your heart of hearts hope other people fail. If you're lavish, you'll be quick to compliment others on your own victories, knowing that you stand on the shoulders of giants. If you're stingy, you will take great pride in your own victories, thinking that the victory is yours alone. If you are lavish, you will continually journey with the Holy Spirit day by day, hour by hour, and pray, "Search me, God, make me look more like Christ." If you think God's stingy, you will think you have made it. People should take note of you. And I've got a few others in there, which time doesn't allow. I'll just finish with the last one. If you believe in our lavishness of God, you will pray and worship God every day, regardless of circumstances, because you love to spend time with him, and you confidently give him the cares and leave them there. If you don't believe in the lavishness of God, this is the attitude that you'll have. You'll pray when you're in trouble, but have no faith that God cares or that things will change, so you will have no peace. Live in the lavishness of God. He will prepare for you. Some people may have some questions. Why won't God answer my prayers? I don't want to be too pointed. God sometimes says no, because it's for our better. It's for our good, because God will never give us something that is ultimately bad for us. God will never act out of his perfect character. God is perfect, so all the gifts that you will have will be perfect. Genuine love requires free will. God will not force someone to do something. Genuine love requires people to come to God with their own volition. God's prayers that God will always answer. God, forgive me my sins, if genuinely asked. May my life glorify you. Guide me, Holy Spirit. Give me wisdom. Help me share the story of you with those around me. And help me to love you more and to help love people around me more. They're the kind of prayers God has answered for me again and again as never said no to. We're on a journey with God. There is even more. We have a hope. 1 John 3, 2-3. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. If there are some mind-blowing verses in the Bible hiding in there, there's one. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have had this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. We're little children. The technions of God. But we don't stay like that. When we leave this life, we are presented to God, finished, completed. Christ has won the victory. And we don't get presented to the Father as toddlers that have no understanding. We get presented to the Father as we should be. Like Jesus, fully holy, fully righteous, fully pure, because here we are just changing from one form of glory to another, day by day, to another, until one day we'll have no more tomorrows, we'll have Jesus. Paul puts it like this, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self pray to have the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're on a journey. We're on a journey of being changed. Sometimes I look at myself and I go, God, it's almost that I grieve for what I am. Does anyone experience that in a sense of, I just want to be with Jesus? I want to get there. I want to just see him face to face. I just have this great desire in me that just wants to be with Jesus. I've been with people that want to live forever. Here, I don't. You know, I'll have my 3-score in 10. And perhaps some knocked off about behaviour. But you know, I get as much as I can get. But I want to be with Jesus. I want to be with Jesus because I want to be like him. I just want to be with him. Jesus, I want to be with you. I don't want this. It's failings and all the stuff. You know, and Paul says it in such a good way. At 17, I received a letter. I'm that old now that I can remember a life without email, text, or WhatsApp. I received a letter. I was 17, received a letter. So a letter took time. So I'm going to have to grab a pen, not a quill, a pen, and write it out. And some effort has gone into it, rather like what goes on now. And you've got to go to the post, watch, you've got to stick a stamp on it, you've got to invest in it. The letter goes to the mill. I get a letter, I'm 17 years of age. Oh, it's lovely. Someone thinks that much of me. I've got a letter through the post. That's fantastic. Open it up. Read, dear John Mark. Okay, it's for me, it's not mistaken. I've written this letter to you to highlight all the things that are wrong in your life. You've got to love being a Christian. And I'm like, my heart sinks. And I look down to the bottom. Please turn over. Oh. So not one page isn't enough. There's two sides of all that's wrong with John Mark. And I didn't know it at the time, but I had a Kairos moment with the Holy Spirit. I'm there. Do you know when you get that feeling? And you can just feel yourself run cold. And your stomach just goes. I then had an experience of the Holy Spirit. I read through the list, and you're vain, arrogant, self-centered, self-serving, lazy. But it goes on. It was like, forget the film, 10 things I hate about you. This was 30 things I hate about you. Then the Holy Spirit moment. I looked down each one of those, and the Holy Spirit, and I was like, God, but he does nothing wrong, nothing. And I'm looking at you going, oh, you're supposed to be on my side. What? No, they weren't that wrong. They're wrong kind. They weren't that wrong. If you believe God ever cause you to write a letter like that, don't. Now, because God's not told you to do it. But the thing that stood out for me was just the love of God that I experienced, reading all of my faults and seeing through somebody else's eyes. And the Holy Spirit said to me, John, we can do better than that. We can reply and we can double all of your faults. And I'm like, yeah, not for you. Is he not for you? Like, it's 30 things in them. You know, who cares? Well, we can get 60. So there I am. I won't tell you her name because she's a Christian and grown in Christ. But, dear, thank you for your thoughtful letter. Because manners maketh the man. And I believe that you've missed a number of things about me that I just want to bring to your attention for the sake of clarity and completeness. Bullet point one. Here we go. I get through the first page. The first page is a struggle. When you write the PTO, that kind of sticks. sets of your glory there. So you turn it over, you go like, all over, and go, God, what are you doing? And he goes, no, the last point's mine. Yeah, okay. The last point, after 2 pages of my faults that she'd not noticed, was saved by grace. I thought, I'm with you now, God. I'm with you now. Saved by grace. And then, this is how I signed it off. Yours in Christ, John 1. Because I knew I was not the finished thing. I knew, I mean, if you think I've got a few corners now, I had crevices galore about that. Right? God's still sending me off, still finishing it off, still doing what God needs to do, and I'm still part of that process. God changed me. God, you know, sort it out, turn me more into your son, more into your likeness. But you know what? I thought, I'm going to carry on with that process of being made more like Jesus. And I'm not going to, I threw the letter away because I didn't need to keep it. Because I knew that we was on a journey. We was on a journey of being taken from what I am now to being made into what Jesus would want me to be. And I was going to invest in that journey. I wasn't going to invest in what people thought about me. I wanted to be what Jesus said. There's in the notes, there's a story of Peter who, when he goes on the beach after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus makes him a fish sandwich and calls him back. And there is a great thing that you miss if you don't know a little bit of the Greek of philia and agape kinds of love. But in the notes, you will see that Peter recognized that he was not the finished article. But Jesus still said, follow me. And Peter did follow him. And the great thing about that story is Jesus says, one day you will love me sacrificially, but follow me. And church history would say that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't regard himself worthy. One day, the Peter that only said, I love you as a friend, turned around and said, Jesus, I love you with everything that I am. We're all on that journey. Finally, because God is righteous, we as his children get to live a righteous life. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. No one is born of God will continue in sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Anyone here under perfect me? I've not. Is anyone here under perfect me? So is John here saying that we're not Christians? No, he's not. Because we know that, and there's some pointers in your thing. We know that. So the start of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So we know that it's not about leading a sinless life. It's about leading a committed life. We make mistakes. We fall, but we have an advocate that we can go to and say, look, God, I failed. The older you get in Christ, the shorter keep the time between when you make a mistake or when you go, God, forgive me. Keep that as short as possible. Please read the notes, but think of it as like hands under the hammer. That when you give your life to Christ, it's like he moves in. And I look at my hands under the hammer it's my great misfortune to watch that during half term, in that I see craftspeople walk into houses that I wouldn't touch with a barge pole. The roof's sliding off, there's no floors, you know, the walls falling down, there's moss growing everywhere. And I think, no one's going to buy that. Then these people buy it. And 6 months later, you go and you go, that's amazing what they've done there. Because a master craftsperson has taken hold of a wreck and made it a thing of beauty. When you become a Christian, a master craftsman takes hold of your life and makes it a thing of beauty. That's my snow, isn't it? I like that. I like an extension, new lights, and things like that. But we've got to be part of the journey. Right? We've got to say, look, God, I want you to keep changing me. I'm going to give you permission to knock that wall down, to challenge me here, to challenge my attitudes, to deal with me, because I know that you're looking, so I'm going to let you do that. So I can say as a child of God that I've moved from a kingdom of darkness where I lived in a wreck, and I've moved into the kingdom of light and said, Holy Spirit, make my life a thing of beauty. I want to serve you. Please read the notes. But in conclusion, we are now little children of God. We are God's little ones, precious and loved. God's love is lavished on us, so we can lavish other people around us with the love of God. We're on a journey with God. There's even more. We have a home. We are not yet the finished article. One day we will be. But there's a home. One day we will be. But what next step do I need to take with the Holy Spirit as we journey towards Christ? There's the challenge. I'm not finished. I know I'm not finished. What do I need to do with the Holy Spirit to make me more like Jesus? Because God is righteous, we as his children get to live righteous lives. Has some faulty thinking started to creep in? Has the Holy Spirit highlighted something in my life that needs digging with? Have I still given the Holy Spirit permission to make the changes in my life that he requires of us? Just bury your heads. Holy Spirit, I ask that you, Lord, will bring to mind that you will comfort people. But Lord, if there are people here and they just don't feel like precious, loved little children, that Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just reveal to them how dearly loved they really are. I pray that, Lord, that if anyone is here and they somehow have got into their minds that they don't have enough, or that you're stingy, that, Lord, that you'll reveal again to them the lavishness of your love and grace. I pray that, Lord, that we're all on that journey towards you with your Holy Spirit. And I pray that, Lord, that you'll give us the courage to pray the prayer of David, who said, search me, O God, is there anything in me that causes you offense? Then, Lord, we give that to you, and we say, Holy Spirit, carry on, you have my permission, carry on making me like Jesus. And is there some lie that we've started to believe, that we can somehow be righteous but not live righteous lives? We started to believe some lie that while everyone's doing it, I can get away with it. I just pray that, Lord, that you'll reveal those lies for what they are. They're a work of the enemy. But that, Lord, that we will give our lives and commit ourselves to you, wholeheartedly to you. You are our God. You are in control. Bless us, Lord. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message. To find out more about King's Church Warrington, visit our website or find us on Facebook and Instagram.